I would like to pick up our study in Acts chapter 9. This is the fourth time we've been in Acts chapter 9. We are picking up in verse 32, and we'll cover, Lord willing, 32 to 43. So Acts chapter 9, 32 to 43. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. At this point in the book of Acts, we are shifting focus from Saul, who would become Paul, to Peter. We saw him in the beginning of the book of Acts partnering with John. They were kind of an unusual coupling, a mismatched pair, if you will. Peter, it is understood, was middle-aged, burly fisherman, impulsive, we find out, from the Gospels and from his activities there. And John, now John was the brother of James. John was, before his apostleship, he was known, along with his brother, as the Sons of Thunder. Later in his life, he became known as the Apostle of Love. Such is the transformation that Jesus works in a man's life. Now we pick up this narrative with Peter again, and this time he is alone. John is not mentioned at this point. Now this passage tells of two miracles. One of physical restoration, and the other a physical resurrection. And I can't help but note the typically unsensational manner that Dr. Luke describes these events. No hocus pocus, no bells and whistles. He just lays out what events occurred, and he lays them out like a journalist, like a historian. He's down to earth. No unnecessary drama. The events themselves are dramatic enough. And he presents us, for all time, just the facts. Now, if in these passages you are of the mindset to dismiss the supernatural, and by the way, much of so-called modern Christianity is moving further and further away from simple belief in the Bible as it is written, then if that is your mindset, you must allegorize these events, or you must call them pious myths, or otherwise discount them as what they are clearly intended by Luke to be. Literal historical incidents. From my viewpoint and my teaching, you will always get the interpretation as plain and simple as possible, as faithful as I can make it to the text itself, and from the perspective that this is the Word of God and that these are historical events that have for us an application on many levels. But they are actual events involving actual people who experienced actual miracles. Now, the argument against miracles, even among those who profess belief in God, is this. If God is the creator of all things, and He is in that creation the maker of all the laws of nature, which He is, the Bible is clear on that, then God would not, in their thinking, contravene His own laws of causality, of cause and effect. And that view sees the miraculous as a contradiction of those laws. They're wrong. Miracles are not contradictions. They are rather additions to reality. The creation, for instance, was miraculous to start. God spoke, and out of nothing, the universe and everything in it was created over the course of 6 days. But from that point, events flowed according to natural laws, which God laid down. Until He then intervened at some point and worked His will and purposes. The Red Sea parting for the children of Israel. After it parted and they were able to pass through on dry land, it came back to its natural normal state, and the water was the water and drowned Pharaoh and his armies. That fulfilled God's purposes of allowing Israel to escape. And by the way, it was a tremendous witness to this fledgling nation that God is real and God exists and does according to His purposes and plans. The virginal conception of Jesus was an addition to the universe that never happened before, will never happen again. That a human being would be conceived by the Holy Spirit in a human female womb. But once the conception occurred, the Christ child developed in the womb and was born according to the natural laws that govern such things. So it was an addition, not a contradiction. So if you end up having a problem with miracles, you're actually saying the supernatural doesn't exist, only the natural. Then you have decided something without taking all the evidence into account, and have made a judgment based on presupposition of what you have made up your mind ahead of time to be true or untrue. That, I submit, is the opposite of having an open mind. I believe now, I didn't used to, but I believe now, and it is as Sherlock Holmes says, if you eliminate the impossible, then whatever is left, however improbable, must be the truth. C.S. Lewis also commented about miracles in his book, Miracles. He was a brilliant apologist for the Christian faith, having come from academic atheism. So he knew what the arguments against his now belief were, and he was able to counter them in just an entertaining and very readable way in his book, The Miracles. And he says basically what I've said. They're not contradictions of reality. They are the author of reality's intervention or addition to. But then things return to normal according to God's plan. Regardless of all of that, in any event, this passage focuses on two of those literal miracles performed by the Apostle Peter. And that's a remarkable turn of events for this man. If you'll recall, he was the only apostle that denied knowing Christ. Now, Judas betrayed Christ. Peter denied him. And we're able to see in these incidents here what the Lord had done within Peter's life and how he was using Peter to enact his will on the world at this critical time of the inception of the Church of Jesus Christ. And actually, all of what Peter is doing and the rest of the apostles would do is a fulfillment of what Jesus said to them before his ascension. He said, "The works that I do, greater works than these you will do, because I go to the Father." And we will also see in this passage, we'll be provided with one of the reasons, one of many of the reasons, these miracles were granted Peter by the Lord. And it's very simply this: so that those who saw would believe the gospel message. What Peter had said was followed by a confirmation of the miracles that the Lord worked through Peter. So let's begin. Verses 32 to 35 again. It says, "Now it came to pass." I love when it does that in Scripture. "Now it came to pass." It is in God's perfect plan, God's perfect timing, God's micromanagement, if you will, of human events, even in the face of free human will. "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country," at this point, he was traveling as an emissary of the Jerusalem church throughout all the environs of Israel and the surrounding regions. And it was part of the dispersion that was due to the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem. Remember, we covered the fact that just about all but the apostles dispersed. Well, Peter was an apostle, and he was sent out in these surrounding regions to preach the gospel and to see how the other believers undoubtedly were doing. And it says that he also came down to the saints. Now, we know from previous studies, anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is called out of this world and called for God's purposes. That's what a saint means. We are all saints. I find that remarkable based on what I grew up thinking about saints. And he went to the region of Lydda and Joppa and Sharon. These are all populous cities on the northern border between Judea, which was in the southern part of the nation, and Samaria, which was in the northern part. Then it says there was a certain man named Aeneas. There was a certain man. That's like it came to pass. There was a certain man foreordained before the foundation of the world to meet up with Peter on this day. Just like it was foreordained before the foundation of the world that Jesus would encounter a woman at the well in Samaria. A certain man. Aeneas is He was named after a mythical son of the goddess Aphrodite and a Trojan prince. If you think politicians invent stories today, back then they claimed semi-deity or some full deity. So this certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, Luke was a physician. So the words he used to describe this man's condition are medical in nature. They're in Greek, but they're medical terms. And notice his characteristic emphasis on the detail. 8 years, the duration of his being bedridden and paralyzed. And again, that's just another of the many, many incidences that we find of Luke's careful journalism. And the evidence of the simple reality of what he's saying. He recorded these details because they were true. He had no agenda. And then it says, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Not much discussion there from what is in the text itself. Peter sees him, calls him by name, and says, Jesus the Christ heals you. Notice Peter's taking no credit. He's pointing to Jesus. That's key in this narrative here. And then he gives him a command, arise and make your bed. Again, no discussion, just simple command. Jesus the Christ heals you, now get up and do something. And that's what he did. He got up and did something with his newfound mobility. He had been on his back, presumably, for 8 years. And the first thing he does is he listens to Peter and gets up and makes his bed. And it says, then he arose immediately. Instant obedience. And I find in Scripture that that's the typical response to someone who's the recipient of a miracle. Some, those who were healed, for instance, by Jesus, weren't so good at obeying the literal command, go and tell no one, Jesus would say, and they'd go and trumpet it to everyone they could find. But I see what I see in Scripture as people being touched by the Lord in some miraculous way, and it immediately spurs them to action. And then it says here, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Others saw this happen. And in seeing it happen, after hearing what Peter had said about the gospel, they believed. They believed Peter. He was well known to the saints, and the saints had made him well known throughout the regions they had dispersed to. And his message of the gospel was known. And what we see here is God's gracious confirmation of the truth of what Peter had said, and of the gospel message. And that is one of the primary reasons Aeneas was healed. And I throw this out as speculation. It may have been one of the primary reasons that he was paralyzed and bedridden in the first place, so that he could be healed. Jesus hints at such when he talks about the blind man in John chapter 9. The disciples asked him, is it because this man sinned or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said, essentially, no. But so that the Son of Man could be glorified. I don't know precisely what that means, but there's a hint that everything that happened in this man's life was according to the will of God and ultimately for a good which we cannot fully comprehend or imagine. Verses 36 to 38. At Joppa, we come into the second event here, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. A certain disciple again, just like Ananias, and it came to pass, and a certain man. God's sovereign management of the events recorded in this book of Acts. And indeed, in all of our lives. We may not see it, we may not feel it, but every event has for us meaning when we live in Christ. Her name means, by the way, Tabitha or Dorcas, gazelle. Not sure I'd name one of my daughters gazelle, but it likely had meaning for this woman. Perhaps she was lithe and agile like a gazelle. I don't know. Maybe she was very quick on her feet. I don't know. But it says this woman, continuing, was full of good works and charitable deeds. Now that was an expression of her faith. It wasn't the reason she was saved, but in being saved, this was how her salvation expressed itself in her life. She was full of good works and charitable deeds. She was, as we all who are in the faith, one of Christ's masterpieces. His workmanship, it says in Ephesians 2:10. And we all are. We are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, again, his sovereign control, that we should walk in them. Then it happened in those days that she became sick and died. Again, just so happened, like it came to pass, all under God's purposes and control, like everything in the life of a believer. She became sick and died. Sickness and death are in view here. That's part of the curse of sin. That was not God's original intent during the creation. Had Adam not rebelled, sickness and death would have never entered into the world. But it is part of the curse of sin, and Christians are not exempt. There was a teaching that was very popular, and in some places still popular, where if you just have sufficient faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise for the rest of your life. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. That is not what these events in Acts demonstrate for us. But what it does demonstrate is, although that sickness and death is part of our existence, even as Christians, there is always meaning in that for a believer. And we know from Romans 8:28 that even what we see as loss and pain and suffering, though it may be the most difficult thing to understand at the time, God works it together for good. Romans 8:28. For those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. An upper room. And that's another detail that Luke provides us. And it's proof, by the way, of her actual physical death. They prepared her body for burial. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So the Lydian disciples urgently sent for Peter. That's a testimony of how important this woman Tabitha was to the church there in Lydda. Why did they send for Peter? Did they want him to honor her at her death? Did they anticipate a miracle? I don't know. Again, Luke didn't know apparently, or he didn't feel it necessary to record their motivation for us. But I can tell you this. It was an act of reverence for the woman and an act of faith to send for Peter, an apostle. And it does signify the importance of Tabitha to the church. You know, within the church, we build each other up. We are to love one another. In fact, Jesus said that's the hallmark. That's how people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Clearly, the love for the church in Lydda, for this woman, was sufficient for them to send two men to go after Peter and ask him to come down. Verses 39 to 41. Then Peter arose and went with them. So again, there was no recorded discussion on Luke's part. It was just Peter arose and went with them. It implies that it was an instant response. He dropped what he was doing. And in the next chapter, we'll see in chapter 10 that Peter responds to a vision that he has on the rooftop in the same way. He goes and accompanies people who came to summon him to another place. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So this beloved woman, Tabitha, Dorcas, was mourned, and she was surrounded by those who mourned her, and tangible evidence of her good works and charitable deeds, all the tunics and garments that she had made. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. I find that surprising. I'm sure it was a gentle move on his part. At least I imagine it was. He didn't say, like I might to the dog, you know, get out of this room. I think he just ushered them out of the room. Why? Because he wanted to pray. Now, I don't know why specifically the Lydden disciples sent for him, and I don't know what Peter's motivation was to pray. Although I do know that Jesus gave him example after example after example of Jesus himself praying. So Peter wanted to be alone with the body to pray. I don't think he wanted to show, that's why he wanted to be alone. Perhaps he didn't know or wasn't sure what the Lord's will was going to be. Maybe he didn't want to raise false hopes. Maybe he just needed to concentrate without others mourning around him. I don't know, we're not told. But then it says, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." That was an answer to his prayer. He turned to the body, having received that answer, and commanded her life to return. He'd seen Jesus do precisely that same thing in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, where he said to the little girl, arise. So I believe Jesus received an answer to his prayer, a word from the Lord that says he was going to bring her back to life. And he was going to allow Peter the privilege of participating in that miracle. So he's following again his Lord's example. Arise, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Again, no hocus pocus, no rituals, no chants. She heard him, though dead, and she resurrected instantly. They say, no fuss, no muss. That's what occurred here. There was no long drawn-out process. She had been dead, and now she was alive. She hadn't swooned. It wasn't some naturalistic explanation. They had already prepared her for burial, brought her to an upper room and washed her. And she had been dead, and now she sat up. I find it interesting that Luke wasn't there. He must have heard this directly from Peter. And this was Peter's interpretation of those events. So clearly, whatever we might think of Peter and his impulsiveness, and perhaps sometimes, especially in the gospel accounts, he comes across as rather thick-headed. At this point, we understand that Peter was definitely affected by this event. And he told Luke these details, which Luke in turn then faithfully recorded for all time, for our edification. Then it says, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Again, following the example that Jesus did with that little girl. He brought her out of that room where she had been and presented her alive. And then he tells her parents, give her something to eat. That didn't happen here, but that's what happened with Jesus. So he lifted her up and he presented her alive for all to see. Now, she would die again. It wasn't her final resurrection. All the persons in the New Testament, aside from Jesus, who were resurrected, died again. They didn't live forever after that point. But they are undoubtedly will be part of the second resurrection, which will occur when Jesus returns for the church. But this demonstrated, this event, this miracle of resurrection, to the Lydden church, the reality of the Lord's power over life and death. What an undeniable witness that was. Can you imagine how motivated the church was? How deep and broad their faith had become? And again, Peter took no credit for this. He didn't heap glory upon himself. He pointed to the Lord. So the people's focus was in the right place, more importantly, on the right person, the Lord. I imagine that little church in Lydda was, as we say today, fired up. And they went out from that point in their lives, and I'm sure this event became known. And then the final two verses here, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. That's what I think they did. They went out from there and they said, can you believe what just happened? We were witnesses of the works of God through this man Peter. It was a very, very public testimony of the risen Lord's power and, more importantly, his love. So the result became known. And what was the result of that result? Many believed. Souls were saved. And the church was emboldened. And Jesus, not Peter, was glorified. Now, I've sometimes been asked, why don't miracles like this happen on CNN or Fox News? Why don't we see this kind of thing taking place, especially in the Western world today? I don't know. But I do know that we in the West have the complete canon of Scripture, which tells us these things. I do know that we in the West, especially in this country, by and large, are blessed by God every single day. We live in a nation that is free. We live in a place that was founded on Christian principles and perhaps is moving back in that direction given the new administration. We shall see. But I do know from my reading of missionary newsletters that these events do take place in other parts of the world. The unreached portions of the globe. Those areas where the gospel and especially the Bible isn't well known. And so missionaries go out into these unreached parts of the world, various parts of the world, and they write back to their sponsors and those foundations that support them, and they say, this is what happened in this or that area. And there are incidents of miraculous healings or miraculous protections. And they are taking place, especially, I find it interesting, in the Middle East today, depending on what sources you read. So it's not that miracles cause belief. I don't think that's true. I think miracles confirm belief. That's what they did in Scripture. That's what they did in these events. People had heard, and then God graciously granted them confirmation through this miracle, just like with the parting of the Red Sea. The nation of Israel saw and, at least for a time, believed. Why don't we have more of these in our lives today? Well, we have the complete witness of Scripture. That's my view. Do they happen today? Absolutely. Would I love to see one on the cable news channel? I would. I really would. And perhaps we have, and it's been narrated to us in a way that undermines the supernatural impact of it. And I know that there are healings that take place even in the Western world that even the physicians call miraculous. They don't understand why. But certainly the point at this juncture in Acts chapter 9 was so that these miracles, the Lord's power, became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And then it ends, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. I love that Luke gives us that detail. Why? Because it speaks volumes about the transformation that took place in this man, Peter. He was an Orthodox Jew who knew the Old Testament and the dietary laws and what made someone ritually unclean and what they had to do to become ritually clean again. And to touch a dead body as a tanner would for his livelihood would make that person and that household unclean to a good observant Jewish man of that time and place. And yet, where do we find Peter? Staying in a tanner's house. Dead animal bodies, skins, the tanning vat. I imagine it was quite odoriferous if what I read about such things are true. And that is where Peter was staying. He took up residence there. That is an outward evidence of an inward change that took place in this man. As evidence for us, as an observant Jew, this would have made him unclean. In Moses' time, they would have had to go outside the camp for days and presented ritual sacrifices in order to become clean again. But Peter was in a place that was chronically ritually unclean, and that's where he stayed. We'll talk more about that in the next chapter when we talk about Simon the Tanner and the events there. So what have we learned from this passage? Well, clearly, we've learned that God is a God of manifold purposes. His miracles were like explosions that concussed the world and the events of history. They rippled, if you will, through time and space, and they performed his will on multiple levels. They were of benefit at the time. They were witnessed at the time. They proclaimed his existence and his sovereign authority over life and death for all time. We've learned that Peter was granted the power to heal a paralytic, Aeneas, and to resurrect Dorcas, so that they themselves would be benefited. Aeneas was able to become mobile again, and Dorcas became alive again. But also Peter's faith was edified. I can't imagine that it wouldn't be so. In fact, it impacted him so much that he gave these details of these incidents to Luke to record for us in the book of Acts. But it also built up the church there at that time, and now, throughout all time, with us looking back and seeing and contemplating and meditating upon these events that were real events in history. It was a ripple throughout that region at that time, and it is still concussing through reality to our day and our time. We've learned that miracles themselves serve as a witness to the truth of the gospel, to Peter's message. And it is still a witness today. These historical miracles, those miracles that we know take place in other parts of the world, it is a witness of God's power and love. And it is a source of hope. Because the ultimate miracle is coming. Our full redemption and adoption as sons. We who believe in Jesus Christ are miracles happening today, but our destiny is ultimately the greatest miracle you can conceive of. Eternal life in resurrected, glorified bodies in the presence of the Lord forever. Each one of us with a changed heart is a walking, talking miracle, headed for a miraculous destiny and destination. That is our hope. It's a hope today because the Bible itself tells us in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, who was active then, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our hope. And when I say hope, I don't mean wish. Hope in the Bible is something so guaranteed that the sun would not shine before that hope would be disappointed. What Jesus did then, he does today. And this gives us, even those of us who are in the most dire circumstances, hope, that hope that is guaranteed to take place, to be fulfilled, hope and assurance. Also, we've learned that if the Lord sovereignly chooses not to enact a miracle in our lives, there were people in the book of Acts who did indeed suffer and die, some of them apostles. We can, even in that event, nevertheless know that everything that occurs in our lives serves a good purpose. Why? Because He is God. Because He is good. Because He has for us a future and a hope. Because His thoughts towards us are more than can be counted. They can't be known. His ways are not our ways. But we know that God so loved the world, us, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it says in Romans 8:32 that He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up to the cross for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, including eternal life, in bodies that will never suffer, in an environment that will never know tragedy or loss again. We've learned that this passage reminds us that our loving God is in complete control. To believe that, to live that, is the greatest empowerment as a Christian that I can think of. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You. We ask that these truths so beautifully illuminated for us in Your Word, Father, by Luke, through the events of the first century church, that they would sink down into our hearts and minds and give us faith and hope and boldness in this dark age that we find ourselves, Father. We thank You, Father, that we can look to the light of Your countenance through Your Son. We thank You, Father, that this world is indeed not our home, but that we are citizens in heaven through faith in Him. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.